Thank you very much. Thanks. Anybody else? Anybody else? So to start again, it's the job of this fellow, this guard, stand outside of this minimum security camp where the people work inside the camp and lodge outside the camp, and to make sure that nobody steals any material on their way out. And the first day of this fellow's job, one particular inmate catches his eye. This inmate walks out of the camp wheeling a wheelbarrow full of straw. Stops the inmate, has him take the straw out of the wheelbarrow, looks at it, checks it, makes sure nothing's being stolen, allows the inmate to put the straw back in, and lets him proceed. Next day, inmate wheels out a wheelbarrow full of straw. This goes on day in and day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, for the next number of years. So finally, after 35 years of this happening, day after day after day, the guard stops the inmate and says to him, listen, I have to tell you, I'm about to retire, and I promise you that your secret is safe with me. But can you please tell me why, for the last 35 years, you've been stealing straw? The inmate looks at the guard with a glimmer in his eye and says, you still don't get it. For 35 years, I've been stealing wheelbarrows. Wheelbarrows and yibbles, masha sabim et ha... Okay, so the point is that I believe that the pashut pshat of biblical text carries so much beauty. And yet, what I find is that we learn the pshat at fourth grade, we tend to set it at a fourth grade understanding and fail to return to it critically as adults. Even the way we teach our children, we immediately move from pshat to medrash. We don't distinguish between the two. And we fail to allow them to understand either the pshat or the medrash in a proper fashion. And therefore, what we're going to explore, I believe, is a pattern that emerges from the earliest moments of time in the text itself. In the text itself. Without necessarily resorting to Mefarshim, but trying to read the text. We'll quote some Mefarshim, but primarily to read the text as carefully as we can. I feel that it's an extremely important pattern. It's an equilibrium between sin and exile, sin and punishment. And it is an equilibrium in which HaKadosh Baruch Hu is telling us something very critical about our relationship with Him, and we tend over and over again not to listen. Either it's a conscious decision or unconscious, we simply don't listen. Now, in order to understand this, however, we're not going to start with our fundamental study, which is Gan Eden. But we're going to start with another seminal moment in Jewish history, another moment of creation, in this case, the creation of the community of Israel, Knesset Yisrael. Rooted at Har Sinai, simultaneous with the giving of the Torah and with the creation of the people of Israel, is a sin, is the sin of the Egel HaZahav. And in the aftermath of that sin, we find what I believe is one of the strangest passages in the text, and one of the most difficult to understand. The scene is as follows. The crime has already occurred, the sin has occurred. HaKadosh Baruch Hu has responded to the Teva Egel with great strength, physically telling the Levim to execute those who were most actively involved, telling Bnei Israel that they have sinned greatly. And then HaKadosh Baruch Hu turns to Moshe and says the following in section number 106. Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe, Leich alei mizeh, V'om asher te'olisa me'eretz Yitzrayim el ha'oretz asher nishbati li'avrom li'itzchok li'yakov le'mor le'zarach ho'et. Go from this and take with you this nation that you have brought, that you have brought out of Egypt. Of course, it's much to say about that. Your people, not my people. Eloretz asher nishbati, that I have commanded. V'shalachti lefonecha malach, v'yirashti esaknani, o'emoni, v'achiti, v'aprizi, v'achivi, v'aydusi. I'll send an angel before you, and I will chase away all the nations of the land. Eloretz avas, v'lovavash, ki lo'e alevikir v'cha. For I will not go with you, ki av kishe orev ato ken achol chobadeh. I will not go with you, I will send with you a maloch. Vayishma ha'ones hadovar haroa hazeh, vayis abolu. And the nation hears this horrible news, and they go into mourning. This is the only case where you see this kind of active sense of mourning on the part of Klal Yisrael in this powerful way. Now my question to you is the following. What exactly is Hashem's threat at this moment? And how will it affect Klal Yisrael in any kind of practical way? What would you say?
Hashem is distancing himself.
Correct.
And in some sense, not completely, but he's giving them a lower level of shiur.
He's giving them a lower level of his presence. On a practical level, will it affect their fate in any way? He's fairly clear. It will not. He says, you're going to go into the land. This angel leading you will conquer the people. You will be able to inherit the land that I promised. All of the goals that we have set, you will accomplish, but I won't be there. I'm going to abandon it. I want you to keep that threat in your minds. Just think about it, and we'll come back to it. Because what we need to understand is why that's such a horrible threat.
Why is it a threat? It's an actuality. It's not a threat.
Well, actually, in reality, he reverses it later.
Yeah, but it's still done then.
Well, at this point, correct. Well, he's threatening. He's saying, "Vishalamti, I will send before you a malach." In other words, he doesn't say, right, that's why I call it a threat, or a warning, or a statement. A statement of what will be. Statement of what will be. This is what's going to happen. Correct. You're going to go, you're going to conquer the land, and I won't be there. What that means isn't yet clear to us, and we'll come back to it. Set that aside, travel now centuries earlier. Travel to the very first commandment that God gives to man other than pure food, which is the fate of which is the commandment of the Eitz Hadas, section number 2. Vayitzam Hashem Elokim al Adam lemor mikol Eitz Hadan echol tochel. Umeitz Hadas tov ara lo tochal mimenu ki biyom acholchal mimenu mos tamos. Hashem commands
the man, lemor, and all sorts of things to talk about here when the Torah says Adam, when the Torah says Ha-Adam, the differences between them.
But Hashem says mikol Eitz Hadan achol tochel.
You will certainly eat from all the trees of the garden.
Umeitz hadas tovara, lo tochal mimenu, ki biyom acholchal mimenu mos tamos. From the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, because on the day that you shall eat from it, you will certainly die. Now, let's understand that we could spend months studying this story. The questions concerning the story of the Eitz Hadas are monumental. What's wrong with eating from the tree of knowledge? What kind of knowledge exists before you eat from the tree? If there is no knowledge before eating from the tree, do you really have bechira chavshit? Is it possible to have free will before? If not, if they don't have free will, then how can they be blamed for eating from the tree? Doesn't Hashem know? Isn't this a setup? It certainly is. If you take a child, you put a child into a room, try it sometime, and you fill the room with beautiful toys, and then you have one box that you put in the corner, and you wrap that box, and you say to the child, that one don't touch, and walk after. What's going to happen? All right? So in a sense, there is a feeling of being set up here. That's not what we could spend months on this. We're going to focus on one particular issue. What it is that God says, and what it is that man hears. What is it that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is saying, and what is it that man assimilates from that commandment? And there's only one way to know that, and that is to compare these two sentences to the three sentences that form the next section. When Chavo repeats the commandment to the Nachash. Vatomer Ho'isho El HaNachash, right, this is afterwards. Chavo now is
telling the Nachash, telling the serpent, what it is that God had commanded them. Right? Remember, what happened was the Nachash comes and says, I understand that God commanded you not to eat from that tree, nor should you touch it. So Chava says as follows, God has commanded us, we shall not eat from it, nor shall we touch it, pen tenusu, lest you die. Vayomer ha-nachash elo-isha lo-mos tenusu. Nachash says, you will not die. Whenever the Torah repeats, and this is a general rule, whenever the Torah repeats a conversation, you have to look at the two versions. The Torah here could have simply said, Chava told the Nachash what HaKadosh Baruch Hu told to Adam, and did not have to repeat her words. Every time there's a repetition of a conversation, Pashut Pshat rule, you have to examine the versions. For example, when Paro dreams his dreams, the Torah tells us what he dreams. When Paro tells them to Yosef, Paro, the Torah tells us what he says. There are substantive differences between the way Paro understands his dream and the actual dream. Brilliant differences that speak to what it is that Paro is moved by in the dream. When Avram says to Eliezer, this is how you should negotiate, Nechama Leibowitz spends time with this, right? And then you compare what it is that Eliezer says. The Torah could have simply said, Eliezer said whatever it was that Avram told him to say, but the Torah doesn't. The Torah instead says that what it is exactly that Eliezer says. Anybody else who just came in doesn't have a sheet? So now we need to examine what it is, what are the differences between Hashem's commandment and Chava's repetition of that commandment. All right? Let's take some takers. What are the differences? All right, that's the most obvious. That's the one that Chazal will pick up on right away, which is God said, don't eat from it, and Chava immediately says, we're not supposed to touch it. Say the rabbis commenting on that in isolation, but we will see in a few moments that I believe it's part of a pattern. Kol hamosif goreya, that anyone who adds eventually subtracts, and they say that the Nachash, famous Medrash, pushes Chava against the tree. She touches the tree, nothing happens, and now she feels it safe. But I'll come back to that. Yes.
Number one, mikol etz hadat, mipri etz hadat.
Good. Excellent.
Number two, the stress in the first place is etz hadat tovara. However, the second one is mipri etz asher betoch hagan. This is number two, and most importantly, I think the first one is the singular, and the second one is plural.
Ah, right. Interesting. You can give the shiur. Excellent. Yes.
Well, in the first place, they will be punished by death. The second one, you will not die.
Oh, according to the Nachash says you will not die, but
Hashem tells Chava
that you will. Correct. But Chava herself changes that punishment in an interesting way. Right? As what's the difference between kibiyoma chokho mimenu mos tamusun and the other one mos tamus and the other one pen tamusun? One is suffix. One is unclear. One, and we'll come back to that. In other words, one is clear, cause and effect. The other has a bit of a distance associated with it. So, there are two aspects to this that we'll pick up on right now. The first is an aspect that is noted by Nechama Leibowitz in her Sefer, in her learnings, Gilyon Ot, where she talks about the diminution of the positive and the accentuation of the negative. Look at what happens. And this is a very interesting pattern. It's not the one that we're going to focus on, but it's an interesting pattern. It's an important pattern. Hashem says, Mikol Eitz Hagan Achol Tochel. Listen, you can, and Achol Tochel, whenever the Torah repeats language, you may certainly eat. That's a stress. Everything's open to you. What does Chava say? We are allowed, it's okay, we can eat from the... But, what does that tell you about how she sees this tree? It's the central tree in the garden. For all we know, it may have been off somewhere in a corner. But this tree, I can't eat from. Says Nachum Leibowitz, this teaches you that when in life you look only at the things you can't have, as opposed to the wealth which is available to you, that creates a pattern of sin. It's only when you are able to appreciate that which is allowed, as well as recognize that which is negative, that you can find your path in life. But I would suggest that there's a much deeper pattern. And it's a pattern that emerges only when all of these clues are seen together. And the key is what you said about the way in which she refers to the tree. What does Chava leave out? What critical component does Chava leave out when she refers to the tree? Now, by the way, what? The nature of the tree. Before we go any further, because I think I'm outnumbered here, we're not blaming Chava. Let's understand. All right? Let's understand that we don't really know where this breakdown occurs. And that's really part of the lesson as well. Hashem commands Adam. Chava's not there yet, unless you take the Midrashic explanation that she's part of that original being. But Pashut Pshat, Chava's not there yet. Who tells Chava about the tree? I'm assuming Adam, because nowhere does it say that. So it could be that the breakdown occurs when Adam hears HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It could be with the breakdown occurs when Adam transmits it to Chava. All I know is that by the time you get to the end of that telephone game, this is what you've got. Right? So we're not blaming anyone, we're just noting the reality. Now, what is the reality? Kadosh Baruch Hu commands man with a thought-filled commandment meant to delineate his behavior. That tree has a special nature to it, which you may not eat. I'm not telling you why. You can worry about it, study about it, wonder about it, but there is a reason you're not supposed to eat from that tree. It's an Eitz Hadas Tovara, and I don't want you to eat from it. By the time Chava repeats the prohibition to the Nachash, it's not a prohibition on her behavior. It's a superstitious fear. There is a dangerous tree in the garden. It's a tree like every other tree. Right? It's just an Eitz B'soch Hagan. But God has said to us, not only can't I eat from it, but I can't what? This is a scary tree. This is a frightening tree. I can't even approach it. I can't even touch it. Why would God do that? I don't know. But that's the concern. There is, God has made this dangerous tree and I've got to stay away from it. And as further proof of that, and I'll take any comments in a moment, the way in which she sees the potential result of eating from the tree. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, Ki biyom achalcha mimenu mos tmus. On the day that you eat from that tree, you will die. Why? Because you have disobeyed my commandment. Because I have commanded you concerning certain behaviors, and you will have transgressed that behavior, as opposed to pen namus, which is, you know, it's a scary tree, it's a dangerous tree. Maybe if I touch it, it's going to kill me.
So you said, the rabbis say, you're not supposed to add, subtract, or but they themselves, I mean, not being critical, but they themselves.
Because they wrote in Takano.
They make CR around it. Why isn't she just doing that?
Okay, excellent question. If she would have said, God told us not to eat from the tree, and in order to protect ourselves from eating from the tree, we are creating an extra concern, then that would be a CR. See, if the rabbis, because your question is excellent. I mean, the Torah says, lo sosifu velo sigru.
So what gives the rabbis the right to add gezerot and takanot? If the rabbis would claim that their takanot or their gezerot were biblical law, then that would be the problem. As long as those laws remain within the realm of a siyah, which is, this is, we are acknowledging, Torah law says X, but gives us the right to protect ourselves from transgressing it, and we're at it. What she does is she reinterprets God's law. She reinterprets God's law, and she says, God told us not to eat from the tree. And in doing so, her reinterpretation, though, is much deeper than that. It's not just an adding, and this is why I say that I see the issue of adding as part of a much broader pattern. It's not just that she adds, it's that she changes the nature of the commandment. From a commandment where a thinking God turns to thinking man and says, I have a reason where I am demanding this limitation on your behavior. That's the focus. The focus is, you should not eat from this tree. Not because the tree is dangerous, not because the tree is problematic, because I said no. And she changes it into, there's something wrong with the tree. It's not a bordering or a delineation of my behavior. God's created a dangerous tree.
Do you address the topic? Is she changing it consciously, or is it her perception?
Okay. That will become clearer as we go, and the answer to that will be primarily, we don't know, but I believe there's a reason for it. And we'll, there is a very real reason for it. In fact, we can start to understand it right now. What would be the reason? Well, we'll understand it better in the next sequence. Let's just accept that the hints from the text seem to indicate that there's a fundamental shift. That a Kadosh Baruch Hu is commanding one thing, and Adam and Chava are hearing another. Now, additional, if you want additional proof to this, go back to the text and read the next psukim in the text, where it's not here, unfortunately, where the Torah will say that Chava sees after the Nachash, according to the Medrash, pushes her, but that's not in the text. That Tova Eitz Lamachol. That she sees it's beautiful to behold and it's good to eat, and it gives you a whole description of how, and she then eats from it. And the Ramban says, what does the Torah have to say? She saw it was beautiful, she saw it was pretty, it was good to eat, of course, it's a good tree. Because, says the Ramban, she thought it was poison. She thought it was sam moves. The Torah is telling you that once she beholds there is no arbitrary danger in that tree, she feels no need to abstain from it. God didn't command me something, and if this tree is not dangerous, I can eat it. Now let's go to the next event that we're going to look at. This event is, be careful of your mistakes, because your children will perfect them. Right? Look at what comes next. Vayimikates yomim vayove kayin mitriyo adamo mincha lashem. Right? We're in the next generation. Kayin brings a mincha. Vehevel evi gamu mikoros tzono michel vehen. Hevel brings from the best of his tzon, etc. Vayisha Hashem el hevel viel minchato. And God turns to Hevel, or accepts Hevel and his mincha and his offering. Ve'el kayin ve'el minchato lo sha'o. God does not respond to Kayin's mincha. Vayichar le'kayin mi'od vayipul panav. Let's just stop there for a second. In those two psukim, there is an unnecessary phrase that's repeated, or what seems to be an unnecessary phrase. Is there any extra wordage in those psukim? Could you, if you were writing it, have written it in shorter fashion?
No.
Where?
VL,
okay. I'll go even further than that. Why couldn't it have said, Vayisha Hashem el minchas hevel? V'el minchas kayin lo sha'a.
If the Torah would have said, God accepted the offering of Hevel and did not accept the offering of Cain. What is, God does not accept Cain and his offering and does not accept Hevel. So what?
Oh, I just have a question.
What? I'm sorry?
I just have a question.
Maybe
if it said that, like, he accepted Hevel's, then it would imply that he just accepted his first and he's going to accept his second.
Oh, I
not
see. He's
going. Didn't
no,
him.
I'm not. So
like you would understand it differently if you wrote it like that.
Right. So my suggestion to you is the following: that he said it says he does not accept. In other words, instead of saying Vayisha Hashem el Minchas Hevel el Hevel the el Minchato, it should say Vayisha Hashem el Minchas Hevel, and then say Vayisha Hashem the el Minchas Kain lo Shah. Right? And that would have, so what is the Torah telling me?
That was the actions of Cain and Hevel himself.
Ah. That's it. This is what I mean by reading Pshat. This is the very first time, and again, this is another area to speak about, this is the very first time the concept of a karban appears in the Torah. Right? Cain is the first one to offer a mincha or a korban. The Torah is telling you right from the start of this ritual observance that what? I think someone's sitting there now. Sit right here. That this ritual observance is not the focus of God's acceptance or rejection. What is the focus of God's acceptance or rejection? The person bringing the mincha.
The nature of the mincha.
The nature
is a substitute.
That's correct. Is a representation of what's no. So what the Torah is saying is, look, we don't know what he did wrong. Exactly. But something about Cain, not just about what he's bringing, something about Cain is causing this rejection. And something about Hevel is causing the acceptance. There's no other reason for the Torah to say, El Minchas Cain, El Cain the El Minchato. How does Cain, however, react to the rejection? The Torah is very specific. Vayichar l'kayin mi'od, vayiplu panav. There are two reactions. Can you tell me, psychologically, what are the two reactions? What's vayichar l'kayin? What's that?
Anger.
And what's vayiplu panav? Depression. Disappointment. Kayin reacts with anger and depression. Why? Why would you act with anger and depression? You would act with anger and depression when you feel that you have been arbitrarily rejected. When you feel that God has a favorite and it's not you. Right? When you feel that you're dealing, and the way we should view Cain as primitive man trying to reach out to an unfathomable God, and he has been, like in Greek mythology, rejected. You're not my favorite, you're my favorite. Which then leads to one of the most important psukim in the Torah. Look at what Hashem says to him. Vayomer Hashem el Kain lama choroloch v'lama naflu fanecha. Kain, why are you angry and why are you depressed? Halo imtetiv se'et. Is it not true if you do well, you will be accepted? V'im lo tetiv la pesach chatos roveitz. And if you do not do well, then sin is couching at the door. Ve'elecha teshukato, and you have the ability to control it. Ve'ata timshol bo, and you rule over it. Very difficult pasuk. Many mafarshim. In your summary, just give me a summary. What is God saying to Cain? This is very, very important.
Go
ahead. Which is?
First, acknowledging his feelings. I see your
very good.
As disappointed. And there's a problem with that you don't master your anger, it can pounce on you.
Okay.
But I have confidence that you're in full control, that you can be.
Excellent. I think it's even more. What is he saying to him?
He's basically saying to him, you have a free choice.
It's up to you. It's up to you. Let's understand. This is the first.
to understand what's happening here, we have to put aside all that we know after thousands of years of Jewish teaching. And we have to see ourselves standing there, and Kayin is learning, or God is trying to make Kayin learn. And what is Kayin learning, or what is God saying to him? He is saying to him, this is not arbitrary. I haven't rejected you because I don't like the color of your eyes, or because your brother's better looking. There's nothing to be angry or depressed about, because in the final analysis, you determine your acceptance. This is a pasuk of tshuva. This is a pasuk of change. This is the pasuk. This is where the foundation of our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu begins to emerge, which is God will accept us based upon our behavior.
But it's an ex post facto situation. He didn't know the rules.
Good. You know what?
It's not fair.
Very good question, and I don't have an answer for that, other than to say that the Torah does not always have all the information. Maybe there was information before. But right now, or maybe God expected him to know certain things. Maybe God expected him to know that good behavior is good and bad behavior is bad, and now this was his way of showing him the results of bad behavior. But now he's spelling it out for him. Now he's saying it very clear. You have no reason to be distraught by this rejection. Just change. Just do the right thing.
Professor Gimel, what kind of a minchah was it? Was it a chatas? Was it a toda? And when is Kotz V'Dar come into the picture of compared to Mifriyaz or not?
Okay. So in terms of the mincha, this is before HaKadosh Baruch Hu takes, right, but this is a man initiates. See, one of the things that I think is critical about Korbanot, and that's a different subject, is they are man-initiated events. Hashem later will create categories of Mincha.
Thought process
to me was he was a primitive man basically coming to HaKadosh Baruch Hu saying, I don't know how to relate to this God, and the way I'll relate to God is by offering something of mine. That's as far as
it. What was he trying to say?
What was he trying to say? I don't know.
Maybe that may be the very problem.
I don't know. You know, in other words, we don't. Maybe he was trying to say one thing and have. See, the Torah doesn't tell us what the problem is with Kayin.
That's what I'm trying to understand. So I was thinking, when did Kotz V'Dar come into the picture? Right after they're sent out of Gan Eden, that was part of the Onesh?
Yes.
So where did he get the pre-Adamah from? If everything was Kotz V'Dar?
No, because Kotz V'Dar was not that. Curse of Kotz V'Dar was not that you will not be able to have Perot, but that it'll be much harder for you to have Perot. It will not be automatic. You're going to have to deal with the thorns.
Kind of trying to bring a mincha as a chatas for a demikava, like to try to.
Do I think so? The Torah, you can read into it whatever you want. I believe, just based on what Hashem is saying. What the Torah is saying is that each of them is trying to communicate with God.
Pitom,
Torah doesn't say. Again, it is an example to my mind. Somebody, you can conjecture, you can make it up, but we're dealing with what the Torah says. What the Torah is saying is the following. Each of them are moved to bring a carbon. Not only that, Kayin is the first one to do it. But something about these two individuals, not about their mincha alone, but about them, causes God to say, that I accept and that I don't. That's all we know. And it's then up to us to try to piece together the reaction of Kayin to that and the reaction of Hashem to his reaction. Kayin's reaction is the reaction of a person who sees an arbitrary God rejecting him. Even though he takes the initial initiative, he's depressed. He says, I have no place to go. God is pushing me away. God comes to him and says, I'm not.
I wonder what is your reaction to the following. I think this term Dara plays off the previous Kohen. Ve'elecha tshukato v'ata imshol bo, ve'elaych tshukato v'hu imshol
bo. Correct. Very good.
So, in the woman's case, it's a sense of lack of choice, it's lack of control. The an atmosphere of curse.
Mm-hmm.
But here it's opposite. I mean, it's using the same language.
The same language.
Coming with the freedom of choice.
I never thought of that, but it's an excellent comment. It's a beautiful comment. And what he's saying to him is, there it is a punishment that is a result of sin, and here he is saying to him, you can change.
With the same words.
With the same words. With the same words. Now, Cain has just been told what to do. Does he do it? You know better than me, right? Why not? Why not? And here comes the question that you asked, was Chava's decision conscious? Was it not? I don't know if it's conscious, but there's a reason for it. What does Cain do? Cain chooses to remain in an arbitrary world. In an arbitrary world, if God has a favorite and you're not the favorite, what do? To become God's favorite? You get rid of the favorite. That's what you do. You get rid of the favorite. All right? In other words, if you're faced with someone that God is accepting as opposed to his rejection of you, then you have to kill the favorite so that you can become the favorite. Now, but why does Cain choose that path? And by the way, I'm leaving out a whole study concerning the next pasuk, which is, again, a monumental study as to why it is that the Torah doesn't tell us what Cain says to Hevel, but it's another issue. But between you and me, why doesn't Cain choose God's path? Why didn't Chava choose God's path? Because it is much easier to live in an arbitrary world. It's much easier to live in a world where God is not demanding changes from you. But I'm living in a world where things happen, and in order to protect myself, I have to do things that don't speak to changes in me. Right? If I live in a world, if I live in Gan Eden, and God says, I don't want you eating from this tree, that's behavior that I am imposing on you. And you say, well, I don't want limitations on my behavior. I can do whatever I want, but that tree I can't eat from it because it's poison. Turns out it's not poison. I can eat from it. What God wants me, Cain is saying, to change who I am? I don't want to change who I am. Instead of changing who I am, I'll get rid of him. Keep going. Keep going. Go to the next case. Next case is the famous story of the Tower of Babel. Now, we're not going to deal with this in depth. We're running out of time and there's much to say yet. The key issue with the Tower of Babel is that we don't know what the Chet is. If you read the story of the Chet of the Tower of Babel, what is it that they're doing wrong? What's the matter with building a tower to them? So all of the Medrashim speak about them trying to storm the heavens, trying to rebel against God. But Pashut Pshat of the text, what's wrong with what they're doing? They are building a society where the society is the core, where all that really matters is protection by coming together. There are those Mefarshim who say that it's because God wants them to spread around the world and they're staying together. The Medrash says that they don't care about human life in the face of the society. But the key issue is, the famous Medrash, it says the following. They believed, and here's an example of how I believe to learn a Medrash. They believed, says the Medrash, that once every few thousand years, God destroys the world. What did they base that on? The Mabul. They based it on the flood. They therefore said, since God destroys the world every few thousand years, what do we need to do to protect ourselves? We need to build pillars. We need to build a society. We need to protect ourselves. Now, take that Medrash for a moment. Medrashim can be literal or figurative. That's not the key here. What is the Medrash telling you? What's wrong with that decision? What's wrong with that? If I live in an earthquake area, isn't it right to build earthquake-proof buildings? if I believe God's going to destroy the world, shouldn't I protect myself by building towers and a society? So what's wrong?
Not focusing
on what? What was the message of the Bible? What was the message of the Bible? The message of the Bible was God destroys the world because of human behavior. If God destroys the world because of human behavior, how do you protect yourself from God destroying the world? Change your behavior. Don't build earthquake-proof buildings. It is again an example in the Midrashic mind of man doing what? Of man saying, God wants me. He wants my behavior. I don't want to give that to him. Whether it's conscious or unconscious, that's the decision. Now let's go to the next step. We're going back now to Har Sinai. Let's go to that first example that we brought, the first case where God distances him. It's all going to come together. Kadosh Baruch Hu is standing after Har Sinai, and he's threatening the Jews with distance. Why is he doing that? Why is he saying, I'm going to distance myself from you? After he's already punished them, after he's already done all the things as a result of the Egel Azov, why is he distancing himself from the Jews?
So he won't destroy us.
So he won't destroy us, okay? Well, can that be clearer than that? It's good, yeah?
Maybe if he steps back, they'll want.
Good. If he steps
themselves without him breathing down the
Okay, all right. I'll come back to that. Yes?
It's really a conditional situation. They don't get him if they don't live right. They got to trust him, and they don't. So
it's even deeper than that. It's good. It's all of these pieces, but it's even deeper than that. What did the Egel represent?
It was an anti-God.
It was what?
Ways of the past.
Ways of the past. What was the Egel trying to replace?
Moshe.
Why did they need a replacement for Moshe?
Because
they believed they could not relate to God directly. The Egel is really a continuation of their reaction from the moment Matan Torah begins. Look at the psukim at the end of the sheet. V'chol ha'om roim et ha'kolot v'et ha'lapidim v'et kol ha'shofar v'et ha'or ha'shem. Everybody is seeing this powerful, powerful tableau. How do they react? Vayar ha'om vayonu vayamdu me'rachok. How do they react? They run away. Vayomru ha'moshe daber ha'toimanu v'nishma. You speak. You deal with this. We don't want to deal with this. You speak to God, and we'll listen. Now let me understand something. A few weeks earlier, a few days earlier, they witnessed the devastation of the Egyptian army in Yom Suf. Did they run away then? They sang and they danced. Why are they running away here? What's the difference between Yom Suf and Har Sinai?
They still have a slave mentality.
Well, absolutely. And that's why this group will never make it.
Right.
But what are they running away from here?
Now they have obligations.
Ah! The message, she said, now they have obligations. The message of Yom Suf is, don't worry, I'll take care of you. The message of Har Sinai is what? You need to do something. You need to make decisions. You need to change your behavior. When the Jews hear that, and I believe it's a continuation of a pattern that is established in Gan Eden, how do they react? They say, no, we don't want that. We don't want a God who's going to demand from us. We don't want a God who's going to demand of our behavior. Moshe, you be the intermediary. You speak. We'll deal with that. Okay, I have notes here. Tzach, lo tinah. No, the Egel, sure they got it. Hashem, the Egel occurs after Hashem begins outlining the Aseres HaDibros. Moshe's now up getting the rest of the obligations, but the Aseret HaDibros, which are the chapter headings, have already been pronounced. What? No. Yeah, but they have already been stated by HaKadosh Baruch Hu.
It's
there's no sign counter sign. Roger Wilco, I comply.
Actually, again, if you go back to the text, there is. Naaseh v'nishma precedes the Egel HaZohar. Absolutely. There's a clear element of obligation. And Moshe is now just getting the details. The Aseret HaDibrot, according to many, are just the chapter headings for the totality. But that's already been stated. HaKadosh Baruch Hu has said that to them. The whole message of Har Sinai is you are receiving obligation. And this is what God demands from you as part of that relationship.
But having this slave mentality, they must have been terrified.
They were. They were. But what I'm suggesting is that they were terrified not by the power.
No, by the obligation.
By the obligations, correct. So we're not judging them. Let's remember, this generation never makes it. This generation, but...
Except for one.
Except for two, Kalev and Yosha, right? But as a whole, this generation does not make it because of the slave mentality. That's correct. But what is happening here is Hashem is saying to them, what I demand from you is closeness. What I demand from you, if you want a real relationship with me, is to get close enough that the demands will be upon you, they will be upon your behavior. It's the same message of Yetz Hadas. Do what I say, and then we will relate. Stay with me for a second. They run away, and in a moment of devastating fear, when they lose Moshe and thereby lose the only guarantee of their distance, they build an egel to replace them.
An egel.
A golden calf. I'm sorry, thank you. They build the golden calf to replace that egel. What then is Hashem doing? This is where it becomes so brilliant. He comes to Moshe and he says, tell the Jews, be careful what you ask for, because you'll get it. What you want is distance? Shine, I'll give you distance. Go back to that first paragraph now and read it. What is Hashem saying? Vishalachti lefonecha malach. What you want is you don't want to deal with me, right? So I'll send an angel before me. Figerashti, and he'll take care of you. And Kilo ele bikir b'cho, I will not go with you because you are a stubborn people, and guess what? Closeness is dangerous. Think of it in terms for a moment. Think of it in terms of human relationships. The closer you get to somebody, the more dangerous it becomes. The more vulnerable you are, the more the potential for hurt, the farther away you are, the safer it is. And by the way, that's the sad thing, that some human beings, so fearful of closeness, will remain without close relationships. So Hashem, in a parallel fashion, is saying to them, you want distance, safety? That's what you want. On comes the nation, Vayis Abolu. Because when they glimpse that, this is why HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the teacher par excellence.
Where is HaKadosh
Baruch Hu? God. God. Okay? I gotta be better. Thank you. Alright? God causes them to glimpse that distance may be safe, but it's empty. But it's empty. And therefore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu challenges them and says, this is what you asked for, you've got it. And when they recognize what they asked for and its emptiness, that's when the repair begins. Now, what are we actually seeing? Just to put it together and then bring it down to some practical points that I would suggest. I'm suggesting to you that the Torah is telling us that from time immemorial, from the beginning of time, HaKadosh Baruch Hu has placed demands upon human behavior. First, he's placed demands upon human behavior in totality in the Garden of Eden, and then in a more focused fashion, he places demands upon human behavior within the Jewish community. Not to the rejection of others. They still have demands. Sheva mitzvot b'nei Noach. But we have our demands.
over and again, man is so frightened by that demand that he tries to distance himself and would rather live in a world of superstition, would rather live in a world where there are arbitrary forces that you arbitrarily try to control, than live in a world where there are real demands on human behavior. And over and again, finally at Matan Torah, the Jews learn that that desire for distance, that desire to be safe, may bring with it a degree of comfort, but it brings with it the emptiness of a lack of relationship. Now, what does this mean in a practical way? Because I am a pulpit rabbi, and I like to bring it down to us. Shmuel Goldman. But I believe that the same phenomenon occurs in our lives and in our days. And I'll give it to you through an example that struck it home to me many years ago in my pulpit. I'd been in Englewood for maybe 10 years at the time, and it came to my attention that there were people in suburbia, not just Englewood, who were going out to eat in non-kosher restaurants. They were going out for tuna fish, for this, for that. So I decided to give what I call Diner One. Got up and I gave a speech where I basically said, I gave a nice bar Torah, I'm not going to tell it to you now, and I said, I want you to know that if you go out and you eat in such and such a restaurant, you are eating treif. Then I told them why they're eating treif. The place went crazy. I'd spoken about all sorts of issues until then, but this touched their behavior. They came back to me, and the next Shabbos I gave what I call Diner 2. And this Shabbos, what I did was I spoke first about all the reactions I got to Diner 1. Like, the rabbi's just upset we didn't invite him to the Italian restaurant. The rabbi should speak about important things. Why shouldn't we speak about this? Till finally I got, and this one really was said seriously, the rabbi didn't say it wasn't kosher. He said it was treif. If he would have meant it wasn't kosher, he would have said it wasn't kosher. That one left me scratching my head. All right. But the point that I'm making is that the moment, and so after that I got up and I said, look, you know, I'm not telling you where to eat. I'm just telling you to be honest. If you're going out to the diner tonight, then don't say I'm going to eat kosher tonight. Say, I'm going out with my friends to eat treif. And these are the reasons you're going out, because the tuna fish is this, and I went through. I said, if you still want to do it, that's your prerogative. But just know that that's honestly what you're doing. Now, why am I bringing this up? Because I tend to think that we would like to practice comfortable Judaism as opposed to confrontational Judaism. Comfortable Judaism means that I do what I do, and nobody and nothing and not God, not Lahavdil, a rabbi, nobody should attack the level of observance that I've decided for myself.
I have a friend like that.
Well, I have lots of friends. And I think sometimes I it's because of, yeah, in a few minutes. All right, and it's because of those. Because we search for the comfort level, as opposed to drawing near enough to let Judaism confront us and change us. I'll give you one last example. This one gets me in trouble sometimes. As soon as, God forbid, there's something that happens in a family, some sickness, some illness, what do people check?
Mezuzot.
People check the mezuzot. Now, let me explain to you. I believe mezuzot should be checked twice every 7 years. Because you're supposed to check and make sure that you're observing that mitzvah properly. If you want to check them when something happens, go ahead. But also check Lashon Hara, Kashrut, Shabbos, everything. Anything that happens to us should move us to check ourselves. Why am I checking? It's easier to check than as a soul. But think of what you're saying. At what point does religion become superstition? At what point do we distance ourselves so much that we are no longer really believing in a thinking God who is commanding us to do things for thinking reasons,
and we choose instead to live in a world of arbitrariness and an arbitrary God. Something to think about. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thank you. If I could just make a little commercial, I have written 2 volumes on Chumash. They're on sale downstairs. So anybody there?
Thank you very much.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much. No, I'm afraid I only have this in the... but if you will give me your email, I will get you an English translation. So if you write it down there, I can give you a pen. Yes, I do. Tuesday morning. I'll be giving it till Shavuot time, and then my assistant gives it over the summer, and then I'll be starting up again in the spring.
Where is it?
In Englewood, New Jersey, my bed connection.
I have to think about this. But one thing which is interesting for me, I wonder if you would agree, but the paradoxical speaking is something in common between the Eden and Egypt. Because in both places.
You're being taken care of.
Yes. And then that's why you are changed for both places.
I believe you may be right.
Yes.
I believe you may be right. Tada rabba. Good. Thank you. I'm looking at my stuff because someone else is coming in, so I've got to give them a chance to get it.
Seems to be very eager to come in.
Yeah.
You want to stay?
Let me just go upstairs and figure it out. Oh, thank you.
And may I add, because I was here yesterday.
It's unlocking the Torah thing. It's on sale downstairs at the parking lot. The chicken. I know. I said to Dina when you came in, this is my daughter Rivka. This is Robinson.